Now, as I'm sure all of you will be aware, I do not work in the medical field, but I have been told that triage is a very important part of medical care. Someone comes along, at least this is my understanding of it, someone comes along and assesses the severity of a person's problem. And it's important because it then helps to know what kind of treatment is necessary. A splinter will require a little less than a gunshot wound. Again, I'm not a doctor, but I'm pretty sure that's accurate. And here in today's passage, what we find is Paul is doing some spiritual triage for us, assessing the severity of our problem as fallen human beings, so that we can finally see what the severity of the issue is and find the solution that we need. And it's necessary for Paul to do this because naturally we don't triage ourselves particularly well. I think I'm using that word correctly, but there we are. We may feel like the problem isn't that big, and so we feel perhaps that there are things that we can do, there are surface level things that are sufficient to get us through on our own. And so here, as Paul does this work, he calls us to recognize three things, and they will be our 3 points this morning. Firstly, we need to recognize our misplaced confidence, those things that we trust in that we should not trust in, those surface level things. Recognize our misplaced confidence, verses 17 to 20. Next, we are to recognize the depth of our problem, our sin. That's verses 21 to 27, the depth of our problem. And lastly, we are to recognize our need for radical change, for radical help, verses 28 to 29, our need for radical change. So let's look at the first of those points, recognizing our misplaced confidence. You see, in this passage, Paul is focusing on a particular group. He's focusing here on the Jews, or more importantly, in verses 17 to 20, those who are relying solely upon their Jewishness. Those who, he says, who call themselves Jews, who point to the fact that they are Jews, who look to all that meant in the Old Testament and to boast in all the privileges that came with this title. Now, surely they were truly blessed in so many respects. As the people of God throughout the Old Testament, they received many wonderful things, and that cannot be denied. That should not be denied. They had a knowledge of God, the one true and living God. They knew him. They had him revealed to them in truth. They had a relationship with him as his people that would understandably make someone want to boast. As they looked around at the world around them and saw the gods that were worshipped there, gods that were made up, that could do nothing, that could rescue no one. No, instead, the Jewish people, the people of Israel, they knew God. They were taught about his character and his will. They were called to share this knowledge with the world around them. That didn't always work. But they had this knowledge. They were called to take it to those who did not know, those who were foolish, who were as children, who were as blind people without knowledge, living in the dark. They were blessed with so much. But as Wes pointed out last week, the blessings of God sometimes have a negative effect in our fallen human hearts. They are meant to humble us, to lead us to repentance. But often when we receive blessings from God, we are at risk of interpreting those blessings as a suggestion that somehow we ourselves are worthy, that we ourselves are fine, that we are in a good place because we have been blessed, that God must approve of all that we do. Somehow we ourselves are great, worthy of his favor. And somehow, because we are blessed by God, Rather than looking at the one who has blessed us, we can ourselves become the focus. We can become proud. And this seems to have been the case. This seems to be the problem that Paul has noticed in many of the Jews that he has encountered. They took pride in their privileged position as recipients of this knowledge of God. And what they have done is, though these things are truly blessings, they have come and taken them and placed all their confidence on these initial blessings, rather than recognize that this knowledge, that this blessing was meant to lead them on further to something greater, to something more necessary. The issue for them then is a misplaced confidence. Confidence placed ultimately on surface level things, surface level religion. And that's something that isn't only exclusive to the Jews at this time. It's something which all of us are at risk of falling into this morning. You see, we're all here or tuning in to church this morning. You're listening, hopefully, I don't know how attentively you're listening, to a sermon. There is a religious activity box that gets ticked this morning. That's great, isn't it? And there are many other boxes that you may feel that you've got ticked, and they might be wonderful things in and of themselves. You may have been raised in a church family. Those who weren't, probably look at those who were and see how much of a blessing, how much of a wonderful thing that is. So if you are raised in a Christian family, tick. You may have gone along to Sunday school, or perhaps Christian camps as a camper or as a leader. You may have gone along to, or may still go along to, Bible studies. Tick. You might be a member here. Tick. You may have memorized chunks of the Bible. That's a wonderful thing to do, a wonderful blessing. Tick. You may have led some sort of Christian group or ministry yourself. You may have served God in a wonderful way. You might be on a rota here. Tick. You may have been baptized. Tick. There'll be thing after thing that you might be able to look to and go, that's a wonderful thing, a wonderful blessing. This thing which many may look at and go, that's good and it's outwardly religious. And we feel that that's a wonderful thing for us. And it's not a bad thing. None of those things are bad things. They're great. They can point us to Jesus, can't they? But if they in themselves are the things that we are relying on for our standing before God, then we're in trouble. If that's where our confidence is, then we are in trouble. If they go no further, if all of these things go no further than simply engaging in the activity themselves, then we've got a problem. They need to lead beyond themselves, or else they are useless. Because by themselves, they cannot deal with our actual problem, sin. In fact, if anything, if these things are by themselves, they only make it worse. And so our second point is that we need to recognize the depth of our problem. If we're going to get to a solution, we need to recognize the depth of our problem. We see this in verses 21 to 27. It says this, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law." You see, as Paul points to the Jews of his day, and as we might look at those who have so many blessings in church life, and in church upbringing, whatever it might be, we might say, it's great, there is a knowledge of the law. There's so much knowledge about God. But then an awful thing happens when we go and break that law of God anyway. Paul's saying that they teach what they then don't do. They teach that you shouldn't do this, but then they go on and do it anyway. Their knowledge, whilst good in itself, hasn't led to what is necessary. It led to perfection and a right standing before God. Instead, it has led only to hypocrisy. And so it is useless. It is worse than useless. Imagine going to a petrol station with someone who loves to go on about being a trained mechanic. But as you pull up, they get out of the car, a helpful mechanic as they are, and they begin to put petrol in your diesel car. I know we're trying to get away from diesel now, but you still have one, say, and they start to put petrol in your diesel car. You start to think, what good is their training? The fact that they're a mechanic doesn't help the issue. The fact that they go on about having their training will not stop that petrol from wreaking havoc on your engine as quickly as it would do if I had put the petrol in myself. The knowledge is useless if it doesn't transfer into practical, lived out wisdom. It does nothing. Just as knowing something is a sin and doing it anyway doesn't somehow stop it being a sin. That's nonsense. In fact, as I've already said, it makes it worse, if anything. A mechanic putting the wrong fuel in a car should know better. To their stupidity is added wanton destruction of the engine. Just as a Jew or anyone now who knows the sinfulness of sin and yet still sins adds to their guilt. Someone who preaches against sin but yet still sins adds hypocrisy to the list of their errors. And hypocrisy has a destructiveness all of its own. We read there in verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. We see this plenty, don't we, in our own lives, in the Christian world. Today we might see the small examples of it as you get someone drive past you who's in an absolute rage and you see the little fish on the back of the car, you know, they're shouting all sorts of things at you, but they're saying, you know, I love Jesus or something like that. It's got the hypocrisy in it. But then we have the extreme, incredibly damaging examples that seem to be coming more and more regular, as we see those who are prominent teachers in the church falling into great sin and scandal. The most recent one that I am aware of over the last few days has been that of Ravi Zacharias. Some of you will be aware of the accusations that were made and seem to have been proven with texts and emails and all sorts of evidence being brought forward. He's a well-known apologist. If you haven't heard of him, I've got many of his books upstairs. He's been a help to many. But he has been found guilty of many sexual sins. And I remember when the allegations first came to light, they hadn't been proved at that point, but as soon as the allegations were made, I saw many who I know who have left the Christian faith or who are bitter towards the Christian faith bringing attention to it, pointing to these allegations and doing so condemning the Christian faith and the church as a whole, saying, look at these people, they claim to know better, they claim to live better, they claim to represent God as his ambassadors, they teach and they judge others, but look at what they do. It dishonors God. Our sin, as those who are gathered here this morning, our sin dishonors God. Coming along here to church, knowing stuff about God, gaining a better moral code is not enough. In fact, it only condemns further. Now, I know that's an uncomfortable thing for us to think about. In fact, I know that for some of us, it has been a difficult few weeks as we've gone through these chapters in Romans. And I'm very sorry, but I'm preaching next week as well, and we get the first half of Romans 3. And if anything, it feels like it gets worse, but it does get better. It's necessary, as hard and as difficult and as painful as it is. Because this is triage. This is necessary so that we see the depth of our problem. So that we see that this is an issue that can't simply be fixed by putting a plaster over it, by something that is surface level. We cannot fix ourselves. There is something bigger that needs to happen, something far more radical. Our sin, at the very core, our sin must be dealt with, and change, radical change, must take place. And so that's our final point this morning. Recognize our need for radical change. Verses 28 and 29. And it says this: "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So Paul here talks about the true Jew, meaning the true person of God, someone who has a right standing before God. The difference of such a person is meant to go far more than skin deep. You see, Paul mentions circumcision, the sign that was given to the Old Testament people of God, a sign physically in the flesh that God had made promises of rescue, promises to bring them in as his people. But it was meant to point to a work of salvation that goes far deeper. It's meant to point to something deeper. He talks about here a circumcision of the heart, right at the very core of a person's being, done by the Spirit of God. You see, this is a big change, a radical change, and it raises a problem for us, doesn't it? You see, there is a reason why we are so tempted to focus on that surface level religious change. Because that's an easy thing to do, isn't it? It's an easy thing to tick those boxes that other people can see, and to get that good reputation, to have a good standing. But to change in such a way where, as Paul says in verse 29, our praise is from God rather than from people, that we are, that we have a right standing before God, well, that seems a little beyond us, doesn't it? Because as Paul says, you know, we preach against these things, we recognize that these things are wrong, whether it's stealing or adultery or whatever sin we might want to raise, and yet we look at our own hearts and we know that there we have failed. We have sinned in our hearts, even if it's invisible to all others. It exists and it is seen by God. So this change, we know, is beyond our own ability. But this is the point. This is what Paul is trying to do here. He's trying to show that the problem is more serious than we realize, so that we will not try to fix it by ourselves, but will seek help. You see, the law then works in us a little bit like a fire alarm in a home. It is a wonderful thing. It is a useful thing. But it has a particular purpose. It doesn't solve every problem. A fire alarm does not solve the problem of fire. And so we can't go into our living room when we get home and pour some fuel on the floor over the carpet and light it and then go up to bed. Not that you would want to go and have a nap, you know, as soon as you get home. Think about it later on. Go up to bed and you hear the alarm going, and you can smell the smoke and you can feel the heat. At that point, you can't then turn around and say, "Well, it's okay, I'm safe, because my house has a fire alarm fitted." It doesn't do anything, does it? It doesn't save. It is there simply to point out the problem, to show our need, to drive us to escape and to call the fire service. We know the law then. We know the holiness of God, our sinfulness. That's why we gather here, at least in part, is to recognize these things as we turn to God's word. We know then that we cannot solve it, as we see the problem is beyond us. So what do we do? Well, Paul is seeking us to bring us to this point where we flee and flee to Christ. This chapter, as well as the second half of Romans 1 and this whole chapter and the first half of Romans chapter 3, it is part of a larger argument. An argument that is going to build at least in part to chapter 3 verses 21 and 22, where he will say, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." He's getting us to a point where we see that there is a solution outside ourselves, a rescue in him, in Christ. And so this morning, I want to ask a question. Have you recognized the severity of your sin? Simply being here does you no good if that's where it stops. In fact, it's worse for you if that's where it stops. But I am glad that you're here, not because I want things to be worse for you, but because I want you to see the need that you have and the way of escape. My prayer is that this morning you would look to Christ, that you would trust in him today. He has made a way for your sin to be dealt with so that you can be clean and righteous and just in his sight. All because of the work that he has done at the cross. And I want you to see that there has been a way made for you to be changed. Not just to have your sin dealt with, but there is now an opportunity for you to know the power of his new life at work in you, his resurrection power at work in you by his spirit living within you. So that day by day, bit by bit, you might come to be more like Jesus, to grow in true godliness. And if you are trusting in Jesus this morning, and that's a wonderful thing, but here's an opportunity for us to be honest in our own hearts and to recognize perhaps that we need to refocus on him again, as we all do day by day. We can so easily become comfortable in our position and the blessings that we have enjoyed, feeling as though perhaps even just a little bit we deserve the title that we have been given as a gift, a child of God. We are to live instead our lives not as prideful people, prideful in ourselves, but as those who are joyful and thankful to have such a Savior. And so this morning, perhaps in the quiet of your own hearts, you can look again to Christ and rejoice in him. Give him the praise. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.